Will you turn back with me to the chapter in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, and let me read to you the remaining part of the passage we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 6, verse 45 on page 1009. Page 1009, Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars, because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed down into the boat with them, and the wind died down. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. One of the many memorable and fascinating experiences we had in our recent visit to Eric and Emma in Mongolia was a Saturday afternoon a month ago, when they took us out into what they called the countryside, which meant just driving about 35 miles further into the desert away from the town where they lived. We took with us the young elder of the little church in Sanshin where they're working, and we were going to visit members of his family, who turned out to live in two gurs, the traditional Mongolian tent, way out in the desert, the two gurs separated from one another, I suppose, by about a third of a mile. We were amazed to pass various cattle and so on in the desert as we went to them, and still more amazed when we arrived at these gurs to find they had a flock of sheep and goats, as well as some camels, on one of which the lady of the gur arrived soon after our own arrival, and amazed and mystified by how well and how well fed the animals appeared to be there in the middle of the desert. And of course, a primary part of the answer to our perplexity was the hole in the ground about halfway between those two gurs, which in fact led down into a well. And we stood by this well and watched them drop the bucket again and again down some feet under the ground, and to bring up bucketful after bucketful of cold, clean, pure, relatively pure water. And of course it was that well in the desert that made any kind of life there possible. Now, as we turn to our story this morning, our passage this morning in Mark's Gospel, the context is the desert. You notice how Mark seems to want to emphasize that, although it's obscured a little in our English translation. In verse 31, he says to his disciples, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place." Literally, it is to a desert. "And get some rest." Verse 32, they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. And therefore, reasons best known to themselves, the translators use a slightly different phrase, but actually it's exactly the same words. They went away by themselves in a boat to a desert. And then you'll find in verse 35, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him, and they say to him, "This is a remote place." And again, the word is the same. This is a desert. So it's very clear that the writer of this gospel sees that as quite significant, that three times over in providing the setting for this famous story of the feeding of the 5,000, he tells us that it was in a desert. Now, it wasn't quite the same as the Gobi Desert, where we didn't see during the whole of our 2 week stay a blade of green grass anywhere. In verse 39 we read, Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. Now that, I say, would have been quite impossible in the Gobi. But nevertheless, Mark says this was a desert place. It was a remote place. An isolated place. A place where there was no ready supply of food. Far from civilization. And it may very well be that Mark intends us, as his readers, to think about what the Old Testament said about the desert. And in particular, that he may be flagging to us that part of the proper understanding of what is going to be happening in the following verses relates to what happened to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, when they were rescued from their slavery in Egypt after all those hundreds of years, and they were led into the desert on their way to the promised land. And to later promises in the Old Testament that you'll find in the prophets, where God says that he is going to bless his people in the desert. And it suggests to us, you see, that there is much more to this passage than may immediately meet our eye or occur to us on a superficial reading. But I want us to begin this morning by looking at the most obvious question with which this passage confronts us. And once again, surely that question has to be, who is Jesus? It's one of the two main questions, of course, that this book in our New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, was written to answer. Just as it was one of the two main questions that all the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke and John, were written to answer. And it's not surprising, therefore, that we are forced back to the question again and again and again by what we read in this Gospel. And indeed, let me say again, that it's one of the two main questions that anybody interested seriously in finding out about Christianity and coming to a conclusion about the Christian message must face an answer. You really cannot duck this one. Who is Jesus? Who is this person who is recorded as doing such remarkable things? Last Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday, we looked at another part of the New Testament which says that the basic confession of a Christian is that Jesus is Lord. And we saw last Sunday morning that that means no less than saying that Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. He is the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament by the name Jehovah or Yahweh. The basic confession of a Christian is that Jesus is Lord. He is God. That's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's at the heart of Christian faith. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that. But why do Christians confess that? Why do Christians believe that? Well, the answer is because they are convinced that the evidence demands it. They're convinced that the evidence demands it. And some of the evidence is here in the passage we're looking at this morning. Think first of all about the two miracles of which we read, the feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus walking on the Lake of Galilee in the middle of the storm, and when he arrives and gets into the boat, the wind calming down. Various attempts, of course, have been made to explain these miracles away. I guess the story is still being retailed in classroom after classroom around the land. That what really happened in the desert on that day, the feeding of the 5,000, was that one little lad had been wise enough, or his mum had been wise enough, to send him off with a packed lunch. And when he realised that other people were a bit short of food, he said, well, here's mine, and I'm prepared to share it with a few people around. around me, and other people saw what was happening, and they thought, what a good idea, we'd better share our packed lunch as well. And that way, everybody was satisfied. Now, it's extraordinary, isn't it, how anybody can believe and explain the miracle away in that kind of way. It's very obvious that Mark didn't believe that's what happened. He doesn't even mention the lad. He doesn't tell us where these five loaves and two small fishes came from. Very obvious that Matthew and Luke didn't believe that either, because they don't mention him either. Then, of course, there are those who explain away the walking on the water by saying, well, there was a sandbank, you see, just a little bit under the surface of the water. Fishermen, these men who had spent many years fishing on the Lake of Galilee, they'd never spotted this. They didn't realise it was there. But Jesus happened to know it was there. So he carefully tread across the sandbank and made it look as though he was walking on the water. Well, I find it increasingly incredible that anybody should believe that. But you see, people will believe anything rather than that Jesus actually could do these miracles. And the real issue, let me say again to you, is our presuppositions. And for those of you who find yourself discussing this with your friends at university or wherever, across the garden fence, wherever it may be, you who find yourself wanting to defend the truth of what the Bible says about Jesus, let me again tell you, it's all a matter, really, of your presuppositions. I referred to a man called Don Cupid last Sunday morning, who had been wheeled out onto Radio 4 last Sunday morning to explain away the resurrection. And one of the things he said, apparently, was this: well, we do not live in this kind of world where people come back from the dead. We don't live in the kind of world where people walk on water. Well, precisely. That's the whole point, isn't it? If we did live in that kind of world, there would be no point whatsoever in recording these kinds of incidents in the Bible. There would be nothing remarkable and nothing significant about them whatsoever. But you see, to assert that they don't happen is a very different thing from saying that they cannot happen. They are not the same things at all. And here is this person, this Jesus, who claims to be, again and again, not only a true man, a real human being, but who claims to be someone none other than God himself, incarnate, come in the flesh. And you see, if that is true, if this fundamental claim of the New Testament is true, then surely these kind of things that we have read this morning are exactly the kind of things that you would expect him to do from time to time. How else would you know that his claim to be really God is actually true? This is many years ago, a book appeared, The Myth of God Incarnate. The Myth of God Incarnate. This represents the views of Don Cupid and Uncle John Hick and others who assert, well, the incarnation didn't really happen. And the miracles, therefore, didn't happen. And the two things hang together, don't they? But if you once allow the possibility that we do not live in a closed universe, in which everything can be explained from factors within it, if you once allow the possibility that there is a real and living God who is both able and willing to, as it were, intrude into this world and do things in this world, then there is no real problem at all about believing these miracles that the Gospels record. These, you see, are exactly the kind of things which were said about God in the Old Testament. That's why I read that passage from Psalm 78. It's reminding us of the rescue of the people of Israel from Egypt and of what happened when they got into the desert. And we're told in verse 18 of Psalm 78, they willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert?
Possible, isn't it? He couldn't do that,
could he?
But he did. That's precisely what he did. He rained down manna for them in the desert. He did what no man could do. I'll look at another psalm, Psalm 93, verse 3 and 4.
The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. They listen. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty.
See what he's saying? God is far greater than these powerful seas and these powerful storms that whip up the seas into great waves. And here we have someone who is more powerful than the waves, more powerful than the storm. Here is someone who can provide bread in the deserts.
But there are not only the miracles, there are the claims of the Lord Jesus himself. Just look down for a moment to verse 50. Here is the second incident we read. And Jesus is walking on the water, the disciples cry out, they think he's a ghost. And immediately Jesus speaks to them and says, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Now those words, "it is I," could simply mean, "it's me, it's me." It could mean that. But in the context, they almost certainly mean something much more than that. You see, in the Old Testament, this name that God revealed himself by, this name that God took for himself, Jehovah or Yahweh, what did it mean? It meant, "I am, I am." If you turn back for a moment to Exodus 3, you'll find this. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. God is here speaking to Moses. He's telling Moses that he's going to be the man who's going to lead the people out of captivity in Egypt. Moses is very worried about the prospect. He's very worried about what the Israelites are going to say to him. So in verse 13 of Exodus 3, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." A very strange name, isn't it? I am. But it's picked up again and again in the Old Testament. Again and again, God says, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord." If you turn over to the prophet Isaiah for a moment, Isaiah chapter 41. You'll find it on page 725. Isaiah 41, verse 4. "Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last. I am he," or literally, "I am." Or again, if you look over a couple of pages to chapter 43 of Isaiah, verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." Or again in verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." In the Greek version of the Old Testament, those words were ego eimi, I am. And here, as our Lord walks on the water and the disciples are scared, he says, "Don't be afraid, ego eimi, I am, I am." And again in the Old Testament, in those passages in Isaiah, you'll find that these two things go hand in hand so often. Don't be afraid, I am the Lord. And Jesus picks up these words, applies them to himself and says, don't be afraid, I am. Do you see? So what we have confronting us in these passages are both works and words that assert that Jesus is none other than God himself. If we take this passage seriously at all this morning, it makes quite impossible, you see, the view that Jesus regards himself just as a good man or as a great teacher, or that his early disciples did. Rather, I say, we are face to face once again with the central claim of the Christian gospel, the basic affirmation of the Christian faith. When we look at Jesus, we are face to face with God himself. People say, well, if only I could see God, I'd believe him. The answer is, if you'd lived at the right time and in the right place, you could have done. Lots of people did, and they've told us what he was like. Last week, the Bishop of Oxford has advised people who wish to be monotheists but cannot accept the claims of Christianity about Jesus to turn to Judaism. Interestingly, his comments were picked up by a Muslim writer to one of the daily papers, saying, well, it would be much better if they became Muslims, because Muslims at least respect Jesus, though they don't believe he's God. But you see, if these claims are true, if Jesus really is God, you cannot believe in the one true and living God and sideline Jesus. Because the true and living God is the person who has come to this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a kind of optional extra that you can believe in or not believe in. He is himself the Lord. Now the second thing then that this passage confronts us with is not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus does. Just notice a number of things quite quickly. The first thing we note is that he has great compassion on people. Look at verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Already he's demonstrated in the earlier verses, verse 31 and 32, a great concern for his weary disciples. They've been off on a mission for some weeks, possibly some months. They've come back exhausted. They want time alone. Jesus therefore encourages them to go to a quiet place in the desert with him. But now all hopes for a bit of peace and quiet are dashed to pieces. They discover they are being pursued by huge crowds of people, impressed by what they've heard from the disciples and the miracles they've seen, what they've heard about Jesus, and wanting to hear and see more. Imagine, tomorrow's bank holiday, you say, we're going to have a day, quiet day on our own with the family. You locate a nice place on the map, you drive out and you say, this is going to be great. You drive into the car park and you see your entire office staff arriving in the cars, and all of them want to talk shop with you all day. What would you feel like? Pastor goes away and he finds the entire campsite filled with the congregation. I wouldn't like to tell you what I'd feel if that was true. Here is Jesus and his disciples needing rest and quiet, confronted by the crowd, very crowds they've been trying to escape from. How does Jesus react? He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. You see, this is the kind of person he is. And he's this kind of person because this is the kind of God that God is. We read in the Old Testament, he's a God who is compassionate and gracious. It's a feeling word. It speaks of his love and concern deeply for people. Incidentally, it's the kind of people that we ought to be if we're going to be like him. And we ought to be like him if we are Christian men and women. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you." So we find he has great compassion on people. Secondly, we find he's the great teacher. What did he do? Verse 34, he began teaching them many things. He's looked at the crowds, he's seen them like sheep without a shepherd. So often we get this picture that the Bible uses of the shepherd and the sheep slightly wrong. We begin with our impression of shepherds and argue back from that. But in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the shepherds of the people were the teachers of the people. The people whose particular God-given responsibility was to teach the people about God. And when Jesus looks at these crowds of people and sees them as sheep without a shepherd, he's not thinking of them as people with no one to look after their material needs. He's looking at them as people who desperately need teaching about God. Teaching about himself. People who just do not know and have no one to teach them. And so he sets about teaching them many things. Mark has already told us at the beginning of the Gospel that this was Jesus' priority during the 3 years leading up to his death, to be a teacher of God's truth. So he taught them many things. This is how Jesus diagnosed their need. This is what they needed. This is what he diagnoses our need of, first of all, this morning. We need to be taught. We need to be taught. I told you a week or two ago about that Mongolian man we travelled back in the train with on the way back to the capital to catch our flight home. He was telling us why he was not a Buddhist. He said, one of the reasons is I cannot read the Buddhist scriptures because I don't read the language in which they're written. And he said, how can I believe if I don't understand? That's very profound. No one can become a Christian if you don't understand what the Christian message is saying. You need to be taught. That's why we give a central place in our services here to the teaching of the Bible, God's Word, because it's that which leads people to faith and it's that which strengthens people in the faith. You don't grow in faith any other way. But thirdly, of course, we find that he's the one who provides our needs. In the story before us, he provides the material needs of the people. And certainly one application of that is that he is concerned for our physical and material needs. Indeed, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, he tells his disciples not to worry about what they're going to wear or what they're going to drink or eat, because their heavenly Father knows what things they have need of and is able to supply them. Philippians 4 verse 19, Paul says, again clearly referring to material needs, to the money that he needs to survive and that those he's writing to need to survive, "My God will supply all your need out of his riches in Christ Jesus." And you'll notice that what he supplied was not the luxuries of life. He supplied the basic diet of the day, bread and fish. But it was amply sufficient and fully satisfying. But that's not the primary point of the miracle. And certainly the application of the miracle is not that when you see scenes of drought and famine in Ethiopia or elsewhere in the world, the answer is for some Christian to go and to pray and to expect that God will miraculously provide all the food that is needed. That is not the application of the passage. This passage is teaching us about the Lord Jesus and who he is, and not least is it pointing forward to what he is able to do for our spiritual needs. If you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 6, you'll find this is made very explicit indeed. Find this on page 1070 in the earlier part of the chapter. We have the feeding of the 5,000, and then we have the application of it from verse 25 onwards. Jesus says to the crowds who are following him, so impressed that he's been able to feed them miraculously, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." In verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." What's he talking about? He's not talking about their stomachs, he's talking about their souls. He's talking about their spiritual hunger, their spiritual need. He's talking about their relationship with God, the righting of which is the only thing that can satisfy the human soul. The French atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said that God does not exist, I cannot deny, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget. Men and women are deeply unsatisfied always until they come to know God in a real and living relationship. And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the one that can meet people's profoundest, deepest, greatest needs." And this picture of the feeding in the desert is a reminder of that great and wonderful truth. It is Jesus, and only Jesus, who can bring us into a right relationship with God. Just notice two things, and then we're more or less finished. First, the story reminds us that he supplies our need in the desert. In the desert. Just as he did in the days of the Exodus. You see, generally, this life is a desert. Don't you sometimes feel that in your experience? We're heading towards, as Christians, the promised land, heaven, and ultimately a renewed earth. But now, life is hard and difficult and painful and sometimes lonely. It's like travelling through a desert, despite all the good things we have. Spiritually, it is like a desert. And yet, when we come to Christ, when we know him, even in this world, in this desert, we have all that we need, though not all that we will one day have. But then, I think there's a more specific application, and it's this. There are particular experiences that come to us in life when, more than at other times, it feels as though we are in the desert. Times when we feel alone. Times when some of the props to which we've become accustomed, our material comforts, our good health maybe, our friends, are taken away from us, and we feel desolate, isolated. And it may well be at those times, more than at any other time, that we will experience the grace and the adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to follow this up, for instance, read when you go home, Hosea chapter 2. God is saying how he's going to judge his people because of their rebellion. And then he says, "I'm going to take you into the desert. And there I'm going to woo you. There I'm going to bring you back to myself." Sometimes he does that when we're not a Christian. He takes things from us. He brings us into hard and difficult situations in order that we may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been the experience of lots and lots of people down the years. It's been the experience of, I would guess, a good number here this morning. And as a Christian, he sometimes takes us into the desert in order that we might learn of him and come to know him better and find his adequacy, his sufficiency, more than we've ever discovered it before. And lastly, let's note that he customarily uses others to be the channels of his provision. So he asked the disciples what they got, and he told them, "You go and feed the multitudes." They thought it was impossible, and of course for them it was impossible. But nevertheless, he took what little they could muster, totally inadequate as it was, he multiplied it and gave it back to them in order for them to distribute. Now, he didn't have to do any of all that, did he? He didn't need the loaves and the fishes in the first place. They were totally insignificant compared with the needs. But this was his way, this was his method. He took what they had, multiplied it, gave it to them, and left them with the responsibility of giving it to the crowd. So it is, of course, with men and women's material needs. He will supply us so that we can be generous to others. So it is with our spiritual supplies. He's given us the gospel to pass on. Here are we living as men and women in a very needy world, in a spiritual wilderness, amongst often desperately unhappy, unsatisfied men and women. What are we to do? We feel so helpless and inadequate, don't we? And yet, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that which can satisfy men and women around us. And he has not sent angels to take them the gospel. Rather, he's entrusted you and I with this message to take to those who need it so desperately. So how are we going to respond to him? There's a little warning right at the end of our passage, verse 52. The disciples, after Jesus had come on the water to them, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Remember that psalm we read? Despite seeing all the evidence of God's power, the great things he'd done, people in the Old Testament days did not believe. They forgot. They didn't continue in faith and confidence in this great God. Here are the disciples. They've seen these extraordinary things, but they don't understand. They don't see it. They don't recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Why? Is the evidence not good enough? No. The evidence is quite good enough. Their hearts are hardened. It's reminding us, you see, that then and now, the problem of faith is not that the evidence is not good enough. The problem is always the hardness of our hearts. That lays upon us, first of all, the responsibility to take the evidence seriously and to respond as we ought. But it also reminds us of our need that the Holy Spirit himself will take away the hardness of our hearts and enable us to respond as we ought, with faith and confidence and reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to pray that today, that God will take away the hardness of your heart. Yes, maybe the hardness of your Christian heart even, in order that you may respond to this great Lord of creation, who could give bread in the desert, who could give safety at sea. Would you respond to him with faith and confidence? Let's sing together number 168. Thank you, O Lord of earth and heaven. Thank you for all your love has planned. Thank you for food and daily blessings, gifts from your ever gracious hand. Thank you for such a great salvation, mercy as boundless as the sea. 168. Save us from hardness of heart. Lord, give us minds and hearts that are receptive and responsive, hearts that love you, hearts that trust you and trust your Son and come to him for all that he's done for us and all that he offers to us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of us now as we come to the Lord's table, or go to our homes, and always. Amen.